Let's pray together. Almighty Father, you have given your only Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. Grant us so to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness that we may always serve you in pureness of living and truth through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I'd invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. And we have come in our study of Hebrews to what I think is the dead center of the letter. This statement in Hebrews 8:1, now the point in what we are saying is this, is I think the author's way of saying this is the big idea. This is the main point. And, you know, we've often talked together about how in the ancient world and in the culture that the biblical authors operated in, it was common to put the main point, the big idea, in the very center. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what the author of Hebrews has done. And he has signaled it to us by saying, this is the head of the whole thing. This is the main point. This is the big idea. And I think the danger for us, as we think together about this text, is to look at this passage and kind of think, doesn't seem like such a big idea to me. I mean, look at what he says. The main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. And I think that so often, probably in my own Bible reading, I have just read right over that as though it's not a big idea, as though it's not a big deal. And I want to try to impress upon you that having such a high priest, that having the Lord Jesus as the one who stands between us and God is a big idea, a big enough idea to be the central point of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. And to try to help us get at this, I want to try to point to some things that result from an inability to recognize what you have and a lack of appreciation for what you have. So I would invite you to think of what happened with David. You know about David's sin with Bathsheba. And I would remind you of what the prophet Nathan said to David when he went to him. You remember he told him this story about a rich man who had very many flocks and herds. And then there was a poor man who had just this one little lamb. And the rich man, he didn't take from his own flocks and herds. He went and took the poor man's little lamb that was so precious to him that he had raised up like a daughter to himself. And then once Nathan has said to David, you are the man, he then says to him, he speaks in 2 Samuel 12:8, the Lord speaking through Nathan of how the Lord gave to David the whole of the kingdom. And then he says these amazing words in 2 Samuel 12:8. He says, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Now, as we think about what we have in Christ, I submit to you that if we have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus, we have everything. And it's not really possible to say to us, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more, because he's infinite. He is incalculable. He's unbounded. There is nothing more, as Paul says, that could be done for us, that could be given to us, than what we have in Christ. And as we think about this together, I want to try to come at this from another angle. Okay, so what I'm trying to do here is help us to feel the significance of having such a high priest. Okay, so imagine the time coming. Imagine living in Moses' day. And the time comes for Moses to leave the scene. You know Moses' time is up. Moses is about to die. What would you be thinking if you were a member of the people of Israel and Moses' time had come to an end? Who is going to lead us now? Now, on that occasion, of course, the Lord was raising up Joshua, but still, Joshua's not Moses. Who could be Moses? Well, I suspect, and we know this from the accounts in the Pentateuch, I suspect there were plenty of people that didn't appreciate Moses for one reason or another. I suspect there were probably even believing people who had circumcised hearts, who were annoyed in various ways by Moses, because Moses was a human being. But we could think in these same ways about David passing from the scene, or Isaiah or John or Paul passing from the scene. And here's the deal about Jesus. He will never pass from the scene. And while there are valid reasons to be annoyed with or frustrated by or disappointed in every human being who has ever lived, there is never a valid reason to be disappointed with or frustrated by or annoyed at the Lord Jesus. And this is who we have as our great high priest. So one more thought before we plunge into this text. I think that the author of Hebrews is helping his audience to see that the great meaning of life, we might call it the search for the Holy Grail, the great task is to be reconciled to God and somehow to re-enter God's presence, having been banished from God's presence on account of Adam's sin and then our own sin. We are not able to enter into God's presence. And our great task as human beings is to be reconciled to God, to re-enter God's presence, and there to dwell with Him in fullness of joy, fullness of life, and absolute holiness. That's the great quest for the human being. And if we ask the question, how? How are we going to get there? The answer is right there in Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Now I think this passage, Hebrews 8:1 through 6, this is what we'll be looking at this morning, is another masterpiece of construction, and it is just in addition to the fact that this is inspired, Holy Spirit inspired truth from God about the most glorious things in all of existence. In addition to that, in literary terms, it's awesome, it's glorious what the author of Hebrews has put together here. And I don't often do this, but I want to tell you five things, and they're all going to have this sort of rhyming quality. I mean, they don't rhyme, but they match one another. Five things that we have here. We have a superior priest to the Old Covenant who makes a superior offering in a superior location, and it's all based in a superior reality related to a superior covenant. Those are the five things that we're going to see in this passage. And in verses 1 and 2, he tells us about the superior priest. This passage, it has that kind of stair step up to the central idea and then corresponding steps down the other side structure. And in that, it is also going to reach back to the very beginning of the letter and in a way summarize everything that has happened in the letter to this point, even as it also looks forward to what the author is going to do in the rest of the letter. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, where the author writes, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest." And if you were here last week, you know that he's just described for us the high priest that we have. Particularly, we looked last week at chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, where he talks about how this high priest, the Lord Jesus, was installed with the oath made in Psalm 110, verse 4. And this high priest, the Lord Jesus, is the one to whom God said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. And those two texts there featured in Hebrews 7:20 through 28 were also quoted in Hebrews 5:5 and 6. And so that you have this unit of text there in Hebrews 5 through 7 dealing with the Melchizedekian high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And so he outlines for us what this Melchizedekian high priesthood looks like in Hebrews 5 through 7. And then he says, we have such a high priest. And prior to that, he had said, for instance, in chapter 3, in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. So maybe you noticed in some of the songs that we have sung to this point, those songs spoke of the people as the temple. And the author is saying, Christ is over the house as a son, and we are the house. And right before that, in 3:1, look at what he says there. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's been building toward this, the author has. This idea that there's a new temple, the people of God. And there's also another temple that we're going to talk about momentarily. But there's a new temple with a new high priest, a Melchizedekian high priest. And this is who we are, and this is what we have. A moment ago, I talked about David, and I talked about how the Lord rebukes him for not relishing what he had, and instead seeking satisfaction that he should have found in what he had elsewhere. There's a famous novel that depicts the same thing. In this famous novel, the main character repeatedly commits a crime so heinous that I am not even going to name what it is. The novelist, I think, is depicting this crime for a moral purpose. The novelist wants his audience to be revulsed by what this guy does. But before the crimes start happening, the novelist shows this man to have everything a man could desire. He has a wife who adores him, ready to serve him, ready to spend time with him, eager to love him in any way that she possibly can. And then so it's like he has everything that you could want. And then he seeks his satisfaction elsewhere. This is our tendency as human beings. Our tendency as human beings is to have everything that we could desire in our hands. And then we recognize there's something I don't have. Something that maybe is forbidden, off limits, and that's what I want. And we refuse to be satisfied with what we have. And instead we seek sinful pleasure or idolatrous satisfaction of some kind. I think the author of Hebrews is trying to help us to overcome this. And maybe you, as you're sitting here, you're thinking something like, well, I know I have satisfaction in Christ, and I know I have everything that I need, and that doesn't seem to matter to me. In response, I would say, you're thinking about things wrongly. You need to adjust your thinking. Something needs to happen in your brain where you discipline and train yourself to think rightly about all of this. And I think there's nothing better for getting there than meditating on Scripture. As you meditate on Scripture, it's like the truths go deeper and deeper into us. And our appetites are going to take a long time to change, but they can change. They will change. The point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, look at the next words, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I want to invite you to look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, at the end of the verse, the author says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's only two words that are changed there. The throne is inserted in Hebrews 8:1, and then in exchange for on high, you have in heaven in Hebrews 8:1. But it's both of these are allusions to Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, on the basis of what we're about to see this author go into, I want to invite you to think about the descriptions of the Holy of Holies. You know, you have the tabernacle and later the temple, and inside you have the holy place, and then inside that you have the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, And overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant are these cherubim, and their wings touch. One wing touches the wall on one side, and then they meet in the middle, and then the other cherubim, his other wing touches the wall on the outside and meets the other in the middle. These two cherubim. And the Lord is described as enthroned above the cherubim, which means that the throne room of Almighty God is the Holy of Holies. On the basis of what this author is going to go on to say, I think his message is that the Lord Jesus has entered into the heavenly counterpart to the earthly Holy of Holies, and he has made atonement in that heavenly counterpart to the earthly Holy of Holies, and then having completed his priestly work, he was invited to be seated at the right hand of the one there enthroned above the cherubim. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then he goes on to say, a minister, and he uses this term that is often used to describe the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament, a minister in the holy places. And by holy places, again, I think he has in mind the heavenly counterpart to the earthly holy place and then Holy of Holies. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent. He's going to have more to say about this as we continue. That the Lord set up, not man. So this author is speaking of this true tent. I just want to insert a word here about how we should imagine this. I don't think you should think in literal, solid, physical terms of the structure of heaven or a tabernacle in heaven. God is spirit. I don't know how he exists. I don't know how to describe the nature of his incorporeal substance in the heavenlies. All I have are the words in the Bible. But the words in the Bible are at the same time affirming that God is spirit, not solid created matter that we experience. I don't want to suggest that God has a body or something like that. And yet, I think the biblical author is speaking such that we should imagine a heavenly temple, so to speak, a temple in the heavenlies. So on the one hand, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are the temple. And on the other hand, I think the author wants us to think in terms of, conceptualize, a temple in heaven, unseen, immaterial, but there, the true things that are shadowed or typified or copied on earth are in existence. And this is where the Lord Jesus is, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And this, again, points to all those things not made with hands that we're going to read about both in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible. So as we think about this reality, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. And we think about how this high priest has been described to this point in the book of Hebrews. He is, as we saw in 7:20 through 28, he is perfect. He is permanent. He is oath-installed. As we saw in Hebrews 7:11 through 19, he's a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is not because he descends from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron, but on the basis, he's a high priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And we could go on and on to speak of what the author of Hebrews has said about this great high priest. I just want to point out how back in chapter 2, the author spoke about how he was made perfect through what he suffered, so that he might become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus entered into this world and suffered so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. And we have such a high priest. So in addition to what I've already said about meditating on Scripture to rearrange and reorient our appetites, as a point of application here, I want to say to you, behold your God. See what you have. Know God and be satisfied in Christ. To be reconciled to God by faith in Christ so that you can dwell in God's pleasant presence where there is fullness of joy. That is the great quest of human life. So there is our superior priest. In verse 3, we read here about his superior offering. So look with me at verse 3, where the author, speaking of the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood, those priests who descended from the line of Aaron, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." And before we go on, let me just draw your attention to the way that almost the very same words are stated at 5:1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the author, again, is reprising what he said to this point. Every high priest, this is what he's appointed to do, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Why? Because of our sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And because our sin creates a debt. J.O. alluded earlier to the debt that we had of the death penalty. And the gifts and sacrifices were offered to pay the debt, the death penalty debt, in the place of the worshiper. And because of this, look at what the author goes on to say. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, the Lord Jesus, to have something to offer. Now, he's not going to go into it here, but in the next chapter, in chapter 9, he will say, look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and here he's talking about that heavenly temple again, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, sounds just like what we just saw in 8:2, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews 9. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So when the author says in 8:3, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer, he's anticipating the way that the Lord Jesus is going to be described as entering into the heavenly holy of holies, there to plead not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood in the holy of holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. So we have a superior priest in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, who has offered this superior sacrifice in Hebrews 8, 3. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Let me invite you to consider what has been offered for your salvation. And let me invite you to recognize that nothing better could be hoped for. Nothing more efficient, nothing more effective, nothing better could be offered to make it so that you have the right of access into the Holy of Holies, where there is complete, absolute holiness. So there's a superior priest who has made a superior offering. And that brings us to verse 4, where we read about this superior location. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, where the author writes, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." We saw a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, how the author explaining what it means for the Lord Jesus to be the Melchizedekian high priest says in Hebrews 7, 11 and 12, he says, "If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," and again, by perfection, I think he means if it were possible for the Levitical priesthood to make it so that all the people could enter into the very presence of God in the new heavens and new earth, the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden, and there dwell in fullness of holiness and fullness of joy in the direct presence of God, if that were possible, what further need, he goes on to say, would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And the answer is there wouldn't have been a need for the Lord Jesus if the Levitical priesthood could do the job. And then he says in Hebrews 7:12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so he's, again, reprising these themes when he says, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. And he goes on there in that section, particularly verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, to say, look, the law of Moses says nothing about a priest from the line of Judah. So if you're going to have somebody from the line of Judah be priest, we're going to have a change in the law. And this is what the author is talking about as he speaks of there being a change in the priesthood and a change in the law as well. And now here, he's going to start talking about how we're actually in a new covenant. But what's important for us to see is the way that the Lord Jesus is not on earth. He's in a superior location. He's gone into the true tent that is not made with hands. And he's not operating according to the Mosaic covenant. That covenant has been fulfilled, and a new covenant, prophesied in the Old Testament, has been inaugurated through what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And the author is going to, he's not only looking back, he's also going to, again, even in these words, he's going to reach forward. And so look with me at what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He's been describing the earthly tabernacle with its holy place and holy of holies. And then he says in Hebrews 9, 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. This is what we read about earlier in the service in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. I think what he's saying is something like this. Through these regular sacrifices, it's evident that the people can't enter into the holy place, and not even all the priests can go into the Holy of Holies. But now, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, he's everywhere calling his audience to hold fast the confession of faith and draw near. And I think what he means is enter into the very presence of God. So the Lord Jesus is a superior priest who has made a superior offering in a superior location. And I should point out here that this is not according to the Old Covenant Mosaic law that operated by means of the Levitical priesthood involving animal sacrifice. No. This is according to the New Covenant, the law of Christ, and the Melchizedekian high priesthood that he occupies. It is on the basis of these things that he enters into the true tent, the one that God set up, not man. And next, in verse 5, we see this superior reality. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where the author says, they serve. And he's just referenced these priests who offer gifts according to the law. So that these human Levitical priests, he's saying they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. When we were going through the instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus chapters 25 through 32, we saw that repeatedly a statement like this is made to Moses. See that you make everything in the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And when the author says that those things in the earthly tabernacle are a copy, we should think in terms of what you have when you have a copy. Last week, we applied for a passport for one of our children, and we went to the post office. We had his actual birth certificate. We had a copy of the birth certificate, right? The real thing is on a higher quality of paper. It's got different colored ink. It's got a watermark that's sort of built into the paper, and the copy is just a normal piece of 8.5 by 11 inch printing paper. That's the kind of thing that we've got working here. You've got the true tent, the heavenly temple where God resides, and then you've got this earthly copy that is inferior in every way that you could describe, simply on the basis of where it exists and who made it and so forth. And then that next word, they serve a copy and shadow. Think about what a shadow does. There's light behind me here, so that when I raise my arm, if you can see the floor over there, you can see the shadow of my arm. So you've got the real thing, and then the shadow cast by the real thing. I think what the author is saying, and this is remarkable, the author seems to be saying that there is this heavenly temple, and in that heavenly temple, there is this Melchizedekian high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is going to accomplish this final sacrifice, and the shadow of that is cast back into the Old Testament. The author seems to be operating on the assumption that the Old Testament was for Christ all along. The Old Testament exists the way it does because of what God was planning to do in Christ by means of his sacrifice, by means of the atonement that he would accomplish. So these Levitical priests, they serve, and again, that word serve there is a term that describes the way that they operate in the tabernacle, the things that they do. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And here the heavenly things, I think, pertain to that heavenly temple where God resides. It's interesting to look at the different things that are referred to as heavenly in the book of Hebrews and think about those things in light of this statement, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." I think that in light of what we're seeing here in chapter 8, the heavenly calling means the summons on us is a summons to enter into God's presence. It's a summons to go not only into the holy place, but through, as the author will say in 10:19 through 23, through the new and living way that the Lord Jesus opened for us into the Holy of Holies. That's our heavenly calling. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, the author says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift." If you're a Christian, you have tasted the heavenly gift. You have experienced things that pertain to the direct presence of God, the worship of the living, creating, sovereign, almighty God. You have tasted the heavenly gift. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, this is a fascinating verse. The author says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." So he's talking about the earthly tabernacle and the way that the sacrifices under the Levitical system purified the copies. And then he goes on there in Hebrews 9, 23. "It was necessary for them, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So he seems to be saying that better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has accomplished the purification of this heavenly tabernacle. If you say, why would it be defiled? Why would it need to be purified? Well, you may remember that Satan came into the presence of God in the book of Job and lodged his accusations. And I think also of Zechariah chapter 3, where you have the high priest clothed in these filthy garments, and Satan is standing there again accusing the high priest before the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has purified the heavenly things themselves with his better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. The author writes, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." You know, what we're made for goes beyond our experience. What we're made for is the real thing. And we all have this sense within ourselves that this is not quite the way it's supposed to be. And this is not everything there is for us to experience. We desire a better country, a heavenly one, the one for which we were made. And then finally, the last instance of this term, heavenly, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the author says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So these priests, Hebrews 8, 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Point of application for this. We want to first understand the forward drive of the Old Testament to Christ. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is for Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, the Old Testament has, in a sense, done its job. Particularly the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, has done its job. This is the testimony not only of the author of Hebrews, but also of Paul in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, where Paul explains that the law was given as a tutor or a guardian to bring the people to Christ. And then now that Christ has come, the people of God are no longer under the guardian. The time for that is over. Secondly, so the Old Testament is for Christ. Secondly, in light of that, don't go back to the covenant that does not have Christ as the Melchizedekian high priest. We don't need to go back to the Old Covenant. We do not need to return to it. And you might think to me, "Well, that's crazy. Who would do that?" Well, I know people who think that they need to observe Jewish food laws out of the Mosaic Covenant. And I submit to you that that is an attempt to go back to the Old Covenant. And I think that probably the Apostle Paul would say, if you want to take that on, you're going to need to take on the whole covenant. And I think the Apostle Peter would say, "Hey, listen, I heard the voice from heaven say to me, do not call unclean what I have called cleaned." And I think that Mark would say, you remember what Jesus did when he talked about how it's not the food that comes into the body that defiles a person, but what comes out of the body. And Mark would say, "Thus he declared all foods clean." That the time for all of that is over. Don't go back to the covenant that does not have Christ as the Melchizedekian high priest. I think, too, that we should distinguish between the mission of the nation of Israel and the mission of the church. The mission of the nation of Israel was to be a nation. They had boundaries. They had a plot of ground. They were to have a government that eventually would involve a king. And they had an army. And they had rules for engagement for their army. They were a nation. All of that has changed. There is no location given to the church. There's no plot of ground, no strip of land with a set number of boundaries. There's no army with the church. You can look all through the New Testament, and there is nothing in the New Testament about how the church should advocate for a particular form of human government. I think we can exercise our wisdom. I think we can be informed by Christian theology, and we can advocate for what we think is the least worst form of human government. But there are no prescriptions in the New Testament for the church to be active in trying to become the government or to overthrow the government or anything along those lines. So we don't want to confuse the mission of Israel with the mission of the church. The Lord Jesus commissioned the church to go and make disciples, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that the Lord Jesus commanded. And he said to Pilate said, "So you are a king." You remember what he said? "If I were a king, in the sense that you mean, my disciples would be fighting. My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he said. So we want to understand the forward drive of the Old Testament, and we don't want to confuse the mission of the nation of Israel with the mission of the church, and we don't want to try to go back to the covenant that does not have the Melchizedekian high priest. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think everything that I've just said is relatively controversial in our day. And if you'd like to discuss it further, I'd be happy to after the sermon. So, the superior priest makes a superior offering in a superior location. And it's a superior reality. The reality part is what I'm saying when I'm saying, you know, he's the real thing of which the old covenant was a copy and shadow. Lastly, superior promise. Look with me at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Okay, so those old covenant priests, they had a ministry. But now Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, I just want to make a couple of observations here. Well, a number of observations here. Notice how the author of Hebrews has no compunction about referring to the old. You know, some people, they don't want to talk about the Old Testament, so they'll use the phrase the First Testament, because somehow they think that this is casting an aspersion upon the Old Testament, as if they would want to imply that the new is better. Well, the author of Hebrews has no problem with that. He's calling the Old Testament old, the Old Covenant old, and he's saying that the new is better. So I would encourage you, anytime you run into that, just remember the way the author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews 8:6, and think to yourself, that guy's not being biblical. Okay? Don't let them pressure you into referring to the First Testament or the First Covenant or the Hebrew Bible instead of the Old Testament or the Scriptures of Israel, all in avoidance of these Christian presuppositions that what we have is better. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews is saying, that's old, this is better. Stick with the inspired guy. Okay, so Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates. The author, in the next passage, Lord willing, we'll look together at this next week. In the next passage, he's going to quote extensively Jeremiah 31 and talk about the new covenant. The new covenant. And he's going to notice how he's treating this as something that Jesus mediates right now. And again, I know people who want to say, how can you say that we're in the new covenant? And they want to speak as though the new covenant has not yet begun. To which I just say the words that we say when we take the Lord's Supper together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. The author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus mediating this better covenant, and then he's going to go on to talk about this new covenant that we are in right now. The covenant he mediates is better, and then the last phrase here, since it is enacted on better promises. And if we ask, well, what are the better promises of the new covenant? I think it's coming in Jeremiah 31, but I want to go ahead and tell you what they are. Look at how he says in 8:9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I think that this nature of the old covenant, where they could break that covenant and get themselves exiled from the land. The new covenant is not like that. The new covenant, I submit to you, by those who actually belong to the new covenant, there's not going to be any breaking of the new covenant. We may sin, but we're going to repent. And I submit to you that this only works if everybody in the new covenant is born again. And so look at what I think is the corresponding statement to this down at the end of verse 11, where it says, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. That's a better promise. Under the old covenant, you've got Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29 as they're claiming to themselves, taking to themselves the terms of the old covenant. Moses says to them, down to this very day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Moses says, you can't keep this covenant. You don't have the heart you need. And in the new covenant promises, they will all know me. And then look at verse 10 in the middle of the verse. I will put my laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts. So in the new, that's the promise of the new covenant. The law is not inscribed on tablets of stone that reside in the Holy of Holies. No, the law is inscribed upon the heart. And it's within us. Because, again, we are the temple. And the Spirit dwells in us. And then look at that last statement in verse 10. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Those are the better promises. Those are the better promises of the New Testament. Of the new covenant. Testament is just another word for covenant. Everybody in the covenant is going to know God. He will be their God. They will be his people. And he's going to put his law in them, write it on their hearts. And as a result, verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they're all going to know him. They're all going to know him. Those are the better promises of the better covenant that the Lord Jesus is now mediating. Application from verse 6. Know God through the new covenant. Relate to God on the terms of the new covenant. Before I conclude, let me just draw your attention to the way that verses 1 and 2, the superior priest, corresponds to verse 6. Verses 1 and 2 correspond to verse 6. The superior promise and the better covenant and the better ministry are accomplished by our great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then let me draw your attention to the way that verse 3 corresponds to verse 5. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow. And then that statement in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And it's interesting how that statement, they offer gifts according to the law, it actually is similar to the statement in 7:11, where having spoken of the Levitical priesthood, the author says, for under it the people received the law. And that term that's translated received the law occurs again in 8:6 when the author says at the end of the verse that this new covenant is enacted. That's the same word. So the word for receive the law is translated enacted in Hebrews 8:6 on better promises. So what was done under the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, who is not on earth, but in the heavenly holy of holies, ever living to intercede for us. And the point of what the author is saying is that we have such a high priest seated at God's right hand, in the heavenly holy of holies, having offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but himself for our redemption, in fulfillment of everything that was shadowed and typified in the Old Testament, carrying out a better ministry in the context of a better covenant enacted on the basis of better promises. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to hear this author who has served us so well. We pray that you would cause us to hear him calling us to see that you have spoken in your Son, and so we should not neglect him who is speaking. Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to respond to his admonition that we hold fast and draw near because of this high priest that we have. Lord, make us respond by believing and following in the footsteps of the faith of those who have gone before us and entering. Lord, we praise you that we have such a high priest, the Melchizedekian high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is your own Son. And we praise you for the new covenant. Lord, we pray that you would help us to relish what we have in Christ and to seek what he is for us in him alone and through his word. Lord, keep us from seeking that satisfaction, trying to scratch that itch through some other means. Lord, we believe your word, which says that you withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And so we pray that you would look upon our shield, O Lord. Have regard for your anointed. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus, make us like him. Cause us to believe your word and help us to walk in it. We ask all this by the power of the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen.